John chapter 6 and verses 15 through 21. For any visiting with us today, I'd like to simply say that we're involved Sunday morning by Sunday morning in a consecutive series of studies here in John's Gospel. And this series brings us to this sermon today, which I think is the 45th sermon in our study of the Gospel of John, and brings us to John 6, 15 through 21. Please follow as I read. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. You can see from your bulletins this morning that the title of my sermon today is "The King on the Lake." I believe that there is a connection, not often realized, between this miracle that we've just read of and the desire of the multitude to make him king. The context reveals that after the feeding of the multitude, the people that were on the receiving end of that miracle, namely the multiplication of the bread and the multiplication of the fish, to such an extent that there were 12 baskets left over, the people who were on the receiving end of that miracle wanted to come and make Jesus king, even by force if necessary, to take him, to go to Jerusalem, to declare him to be the king, and then to lead an insurrection against the occupying power of Rome. That was their clear intention. They wanted to make him a king according to their idea of what a king should be. But here we've just read of a different kind of king. And so I think an appropriate title today is "The King on the Lake." We're not moving away from the Lord Jesus being king. We're just seeing the kind of king he really is. That he's not a mere king to lead a very small nation in insurrection against an occupying power. He's not that kind of king at all. He's not that kind of earthly king, that kind of political king. But he is a king. And this passage reveals him to be the king. And this passage reveals him to be the king on the lake. His disciples entertained at this time erroneous views of his kingdom. And it therefore was prudent to have them not overly long with such a crowd in these kinds of circumstances. It was this crowd that wanted to take Jesus and by force to make him king. And his disciples, even at this juncture, entertained those erroneous views of Christ's kingdom. That the Lord Jesus, as Mark's Gospel tells us in chapter 6, gave orders to his disciples. And it's a strong word that's used. Get into the boat. Go to the other side of the sea. He didn't want his disciples with this kind of crowd. This was not the kind of crowd that his disciples needed at this particular time. His disciples had even entertained erroneous ideas of his kingdom, as this crowd had. And so the Lord Jesus gives this command to his disciples. Into the boats, leave, go to the other side of the sea. Mark chapter 6 and verses 44 and 45 reveal that. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. And so the disciples didn't have the option to stay and be with the Lord Jesus. He dismissed them, get into the boat and leave, while he dismissed the crowd. Something also needs to be said about this sea. In John 6 and verse 16 it says, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea." What sea is being talked about here? Well, it's not the Mediterranean. It's just a lake. In fact, it's not even a very impressive lake. It's about the same length as Lake Wallenpaupack, and only about 5 miles wider than Lake Wallenpaupack. When Mark Twain visited it in the 19th century, and he visited this, quote, Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, Mark Twain wasn't very impressed at all. Neither would we be. The only thing that would make the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Galilee impressive to any of us is merely because of its association with Jesus. Apart from that, not very impressive at all. We would say, big deal. As Mark Twain did. He compared this lake to Lake Tahoe. That is on the California-Nevada border. And Mark Twain was not impressed. He says, it's only about two-thirds the size of Lake Tahoe. So we're not dealing here with a sea in the sense of the word. And we who live in such a water-abundant region of the country would find that this is not a very impressive place. But it was the sea that John is talking about. It is a lake. Its characteristics are very clear. It's 13 miles long. It's 7 miles wide. It sits, interestingly enough, 685 feet below sea level. It's one of the lowest places on the face of the earth. It's in the Jordan River Valley, which is the lowest valley on the face of the earth. It's a deep lake. Its depth varies from about 80 feet in its more shallow parts to double that, 160 feet in its deepest parts. Its climate on the surface is tropical. The variance in elevation with mountains that surround it that are higher than our high point, combined with it being 685 feet below sea level, lead to storms that take place, usually in the late afternoon and evening, that come up very suddenly and are very violent on the lake. I can remember as a boy, I think I was about 9 years old, and we were vacationing on Lake Wallenpaupack, and we were out in a boat on Lake Wallenpaupack, a decent-sized speedboat, but I couldn't swim at the time. And a storm came up so quickly on Lake Wallenpaupack that we couldn't get back to the buoy that was moored outside of our cabin because it was just too rough. And we could have been just dashed on the rocks that were there. And so we just had to stay out for a couple of hours in this storm. And I can remember being tucked up in out of the weather in the bow of the boat with my life jacket on and my parents being somewhat concerned because I couldn't swim. I don't remember being afraid because I reasoned I'm wearing a life jacket. I'm not going to go down. But I knew that this was a dangerous thing. We were being pounded by the waves and it was difficult, almost impossible to get in and to tie up to that buoy. So I know a little bit about how quickly a storm can come up on a lake. I've been in storms on the ocean that made that seem trivial in comparison. But storms do come up very quickly on the Lake of Galilee, and that's because of the high mountains that surround it, and in the afternoon, the cooler air rushes down the mountains to this one of the lowest spots on the face of the earth, and violent winds and big waves can put a small boat in great jeopardy. So something about the lake. Its fascination for us is simply due to Christ's association with it. Be very few Americans that would be impressed with the Sea of Galilee if you remove Jesus' association from it. It's not a very impressive place at all. It supplies Israel today with half of its entire water supply. In part of their attempt to destroy Israel, Syria in 1964 tried to divert the flow of the Jordan River that goes into the Sea of Galilee and comes out of the Sea of Galilee. In 1964, Syria tried to divert the flow of the Jordan to just cut off Israel from any of its water supplies. And that resulted in Israel, rightly, bombing that Syrian attempt to divert Israel's water supply. So we're reminded of all of this, that water is such a precious commodity in that part of the world, much more precious than oil to the people. You need water to drink, not oil. And so here is something a little bit about this lake on which the king on the lake made his glory known to his disciples. I'd like you to just follow as I make a couple of observations about this passage. Consider in the first place the Lord Jesus alone on the mountain. We read of this in John 6 and verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Or as Mark 6 records the same incident, we read the following in Mark 6, 45 and 46, these words. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And so here is the scene. The disciples are gone. The multitude has been dispersed. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He turns his back on his disciples. He turns his back on the multitude. And he goes up into the mountain. And Mark tells us the reason that he did so. He went up into the mountain to pray. And we do well, whenever we read the Gospels, just to make this observation as you're reading your Bibles. For your own devotional time or family devotional time, when you read your Bibles, you have to observe how often the Lord Jesus chose to frequent solitary places and to choose solitary times. You read of it again and again and again in your Bibles. The Lord Jesus was a man who believed that it was necessary to often be alone, and to often be in places where he was alone, at times where he was alone. Solitude features a very important part of our Lord Jesus' life and ministry. James Stalker made this observation concerning this aspect of Christ's life. Some of his habits have been preserved, and they're extremely interesting and instructive. He liked, when about to pray, to escape from the house and from the town and go away into the natural solitudes. We read, he went out and departed unto a solitary place and there prayed. Elsewhere, it is said, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. He seems to have especially loved mountains as places of prayer. When the statement is anywhere made that he went up to a mountain to pray, commentators try to find out by examining the vicinity in which he was sojourning at the time, which mountain it was he ascended for this purpose. But in this, I think that they're on the wrong track. In Palestine, as in many parts of Scotland, there's a mountain everywhere. A mile or two from any town, you're out on it. You have only to quit the houses, cross a few acres of cultivated ground, and your feet are on the turfy pastures where you can be absolutely alone. And Jesus had, if we may so speak, made the discovery that he could obtain this solitude anywhere. And when he arrived in a town, his first thought was, which was the shortest road to the mountain? Just as ordinary travelers inquire where are the most noted sites and which is the best hotel, there is solitude of time as well as solitude of space. What mountains and wilderness are to towns and cities, the nighttime and the early morning are to the daytime and the early night. Jesus frequented this solitude too for prayer. We hear of him continuing the whole night in prayer to God, or it is said that he rose up a great while before day and departed into a solitary place to pray. And here in John 6, we find the same thing. He's going to a solitary place and he's choosing a solitary time and he's engaging in prayer. I've often thought that no one will have an effective ministry to people if they're always with people. No one will have an effective ministry to people if they're always with people. If a person is going to have an effective ministry, they have to learn the discipline of solitude, of being alone not with yourself, but being alone with God and being alone with His Word and being alone to pray. And this is what the Lord Jesus was doing. He had an effective ministry, but that effective ministry didn't just happen. And no one will have an effective ministry to people if they're always with people. And you and I need to hear that today, don't we? Because we live in a time when we're always connected, aren't we? It always seems to be that we are always connected. And if somebody needs to get in touch with us, they can call us on the phone, or they can send us an email, or they can call us on our cell phone, and we always seem to be connected to people. But the important thing we learn from this is that there's a time to get disconnected. There's an important time to turn off the phone, to turn off the cell phone, to keep the computer off. How important it is, and many of you have known this, if you've tried to have the habit, the good habit of developing a family devotional time at supper, how important it is, and especially before we had the no-call list, right? How important it is at supper time to just turn the stupid phone off for a half an hour or for an hour so that you can be undisturbed. And this is what we find the Lord Jesus doing. He chooses a solitary place. He chooses a solitary time. And he goes there to pray. A solitary time, rising up often a great while before day. It is amazing what happens, how much work you can get done when you get up and you're the first to hear the birds starting to sing. Do any of you really, how many of you even know when it starts to get light right now? And if you don't, shame on you. How many of you know when the wrens and the robins start singing in the morning? Do you even know how much work you can get done? A couple of mornings this past week, I was awake at 4:30 and out sitting in my favorite chair in the living room. It's amazing how much reading you can get done from 4:30 to 7:30 in the morning. And the Lord Jesus often did those kinds of things. He chose solitary places and he chose solitary times, and let us learn that no one will have an effective ministry to people if they're always with people. You'll have nothing good to say. That's why pastors have to guard their time. Some of my pastor friends who are in larger churches than this, and they have to do things like this, they instruct their congregation, don't call me if it's an emergency in the morning. You give me my mornings. Don't call me in the morning. I don't do that because I don't have to do that. I have a more open door policy. But I understand men who have to guard their study time because of too much access on the part of people. And they know that they will not have anything really good to say on the Lord's Day if they don't guard their time. And have a time to be alone with their books and a time to be alone with their God and to think and to meditate and to pray. And so here is what the Lord Jesus is doing. We consider then in the first place the Lord Jesus alone on the mountain. And Mark tells us that he was engaging in prayer, but he doesn't specify what he was praying about. And we would have to conjecture. We understand that it was the Passover season. We understand that just a year would take place between this season and his crucifixion. Perhaps our Lord Jesus was thinking about the Passover lamb and about how he was the Lamb of God who was to be slain for the sins of the world. We don't know what he was praying about, but we know that he felt it important to be engaged in prayer and alone. And so we observe in the first place the Lord Jesus alone on the mountain. We consider in the second place the disciples on the lake. In And we need to understand a few things about what was going on in the lake. We know that these were experienced professional fishermen. Several of them were. These are not novices. They're experienced professional fishermen. We understand that a strong wind was against them. We understand that they were making little headway. Now, Matthew's Gospel in chapter 14 and verse 25, which is Matthew's account of the same incident, says this about them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And so they had been involved from the early evening to now the fourth watch of the night, and they're out on the lake in the midst of this storm. They're rowing, they're not making much headway at all. They're in the fourth watch of the night. So this incident takes place at what time? Well, the first watch went from 6 to 9 p.m. The second watch went from 9 to 12 p.m. The third watch went from 12 midnight to 3 a.m. And the fourth watch went from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That's a long time to be out in the lake in the midst of a storm. So this incident happened sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. And these men had been fighting this storm for this time. They were not near their projected landfall. It says in Matthew 14:24, they were many stadia away from the shore. A stadia is a Roman measurement, and one stadia is 607 feet. They were many stadia away from the shore. John's Gospel tells us that they were 5 or 6 miles out in this storm. And their boat was in real danger. Matthew 14 and verse 24 says that it was battered. Here's the verse. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And the Greek word that's translated there as battered is translated in Matthew 8:29 in a completely different context as tortured. And it's translated in 2 Peter 2:8 as tormented. And so their boat was being battered, it was being tortured, it was being tormented by this storm. It was a dangerous situation. Maybe the planks that with which it was built, this is a wooden boat, this is before Kevlar, this is before plastics, this is before fiberglass. Maybe the seams opening up, the caulking between the seams starting to come loose and the boat filling with water. We don't know, but we know it was being battered, it was being tormented, it was being tortured. And so they were in real danger. Now consider in the third place the disciples' fear. And you know, when you read all three accounts, and it's good to read Matthew's account, Mark's account, and John's account. Luke doesn't mention this incident. But when you read all three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and also in John, every one of them agreed the disciples were not afraid of the storm. That's not what they were afraid of. The storm didn't cause them to be afraid. I imagine men like Peter and men like James and John, who were professional fishermen, would look back on all kinds of experience with storms like this and quiet down the other non-fishermen disciples and say, you know, there's not too much to worry about here. We've been through this kind of thing before. And so they weren't afraid of the storm at all. What were they afraid of? Well, they were afraid because of what they all saw with their eyes. And that is a man walking on the Sea of Galilee. The scripture doesn't say who first saw the man walking on the Sea of Galilee, but we can just imagine what happened. A man is looking and then he goes, and then he taps his friend and he looks, and then everybody in the boat looks, and now they become very afraid. Because nobody had ever seen anything like this before. They had seen mountainous waves before. They had felt the wind before. But nobody had ever seen a man walking on these waves before. And with all of the superstition, they say, it's got to be a ghost. It's got to be a ghost. Remember that this is between 3 and 6 in the morning. They've been at this all night. It's got to be a ghost. Their fear was not of the storm, it was the fear of what they saw. Robert Louis Dabney wrote the following: "Fear may be described either as a feeling and appreciation of existing danger, or an undue yielding to that feeling. It's in the latter sense that it's unworthy." And these men were experiencing fear, the emotion of fear. And it basically was fear of the unknown. How many of you have ever been alone in a tent in the woods at night? Alone in a tent in the woods at night. Well, I have. And a sound in the middle of the night that you wouldn't turn your head to in the daytime will cause your eyes to pop open the way they've never popped open before if you hear that same sound in the middle of the night. Perhaps you've met a friend or so in the morning, you know, and he's come out of his tent and his eyes are still stuck open. And you almost have to help him to get them shut, because what he heard in the night that was perhaps just a possum or a raccoon, he swore was a bear that was about to eat him. And what was the person afraid of? Well, they're not afraid of the known. They're just afraid of the unknown. The unknown. They can't help but thinking that that sound is a bear. We all know what that's like. And that's what the disciples were afraid of. They were afraid of the unknown. But consider in the last place today, Christ as King. This whole chapter is about Christ as King. This whole narrative is about Christ as King. The contrast between the kind of king the Jews wanted and the kind of king Jesus is. They had their idea of what the king ought to do. The king ought to be one who leads us in triumph over the Romans, kicks all of the Gentiles out of the country, and makes Israel as a nation the primary nation on the face of the earth. That was their idea of what their king ought to do. Jesus said, "Your view of the king is entirely wrong. I am a king, but my kingdom isn't like that. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. But I'm not that kind of king." Even his disciples thought that that was the kind of king that he ought to be. It's interesting to me that it's soon after this that James and John say, at the instigation of their mother, "Permit that I sit one on your right and one on your left when you come in your kingdom." Even they had erroneous views of the kingdom. But here we see the Lord Jesus revealed as King. One thing I found fascinating this week in preparing for this morning was the fact that often in the Psalms, a tempestuous sea is often used as an illustration of chaos. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 65. And in Psalm 65, we see this reality, that a tempestuous sea is often used as an illustration of chaos, when everything is out of order. And in Psalm 65, 5 through 7, we read this: "By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples." And it's the roaring of the seas and of the waves that is compared by the psalmist to the tumult, to the chaos that people often make of this world. And so in the scriptures, tempestuous seas are often used as an illustration of chaos. But Christ's actions now on the Lake of Galilee, on the Sea of Tiberias, demonstrated him to be a king unlike that of Jewish expectations. Because here is the king who's not going to lead the Jews in their struggle against the Romans. He's not going to be that kind of king. But he's still the king. And in this passage, he reveals himself to be the kind of king who rules all the forces of nature. And all the laws of nature are under him to change them if he so will. I can't stand to read the demythologizers of the Gospels. The demythologizers of the Gospels are the modern people who, like Thomas Jefferson, decide to excise from our Bibles everything that is not in accord with reason. Thomas Jefferson did that. He cut out of his Bible everything that he didn't believe was in accord with reason. Thomas Jefferson, of course, was not a believer. He was not a godly man, anything but, and that's the kind of Bible that he had. Well, modern demythologizers do the same thing with this kind of story. They tell us, for instance, that the word on, that Jesus was walking on the water, can also be translated as by the water. And so what really is taking place here is the disciples, when they saw Jesus walking by the shore, on the shore, that's what made them fearful. Well, how idiotic could that be? You're in a boat in the midst of the sea and you see Jesus walking on the shore, and that's supposed to make professional fishermen fearful? I just don't get it. That's more ridiculous than than taking the story at face value. That kind of demythologizing of the scriptures. What we have instead is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as king. And he's walking, he's doing what's impossible to do. People can't walk on the water. There are certain creatures that can walk on the water. If I took any of you kids down to a local pond, you would see the water skeeters that are there on the water. You'd see the bugs that skim across the surface of the water. And they do so because they're so light that they don't break the surface tension that's on everybody, a body of water. Perhaps you've seen the pictures on the Animal Planet or on Discovery Channel of the lizard that they call the Jesus lizard. You ever seen this thing? It's amazing. It runs across the water. And it's amazing to see it in slow motion. This thing just goes so fast on its webbed feet and its tail streaming behind that it runs right across the surface of the water. And when they slow it down, you just stand back and you're amazed at this. Look at this thing. But you see, it's all explained naturally. It's moving its legs so fast. It's just getting enough traction when it hits to bound itself up, and the other one goes, and it just runs right across the lake, runs right across the pond, runs right across the stream, and it makes it to the other side. And you say, wow! And stupid people have named it the Jesus lizard. But none of this is taking place here. Jesus is literally walking on this water because he is the king of the universe. And he wants his disciples to know, you don't need to be afraid when you are with me, because I control it all. It all belongs to me. I created all of these laws. I spoke this universe into existence. I made the world and all the creatures in it. And these laws are my laws. I made them and I can change them if necessary. That is the kind of king I am. I can walk on this water. And that's the kind of king he is. Christ's actions demonstrated to be him to be a king unlike that of Jewish expectations. He is none other than the God presented often in the Psalms. What a delight it was for me, because I love water, and I love boats, and I love the sea, and I love lakes, and I love rivers. One of the most pleasant things that I can think of doing is just being in my kayak or being in my canoe on a river or on a lake, either by myself or with a friend. I love that kind of stuff. It is just so peaceful. And how delightful it was reading in the Psalms of what the real meaning is of the Lord Jesus walking on the water. And the real meaning is nothing less that it demonstrates him to be the God that the Psalms speak of. Turn with me to see this. Psalm 89, verses 5 through 9. Psalm 89, 5 through 9. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Do you think that this may have gone through the head of the 12 the next morning? That there is a link between this one that they saw walking on the sea and this one who could calm the storm, that there's a link between him and the Jehovah who also stills the sea in the Psalms. This story is not about Jesus merely walking on the ocean. It's about his self-revelation as to who he is. He is Jehovah. He is the Lord. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer of all of His creation. He is the King on the lake. A King very different from what the Jews expected. But the King, nevertheless. In Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32. Psalm 107, beginning at verse 23. And of course, this is the naval hymn, the great naval hymn that we have in our own hymnal. It's a hymn based upon this 107th Psalm. Psalm 107:23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him at the seat of the elders. And the God that Psalm 107 is talking about is none other than Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who literally walked on the Sea of Galilee and manifested Himself to be the King on the lake. And there's one thing I want to say to those of you who are parents of children here this morning. God has designed all of the universe and all of this world in which we live to cause us to have a sense of awe about God as our Creator. We are meant to have a sense of awe when we look at the natural world. Last week I was listening to NPR, National Public Radio, and I was listening to an author of a book that was being reviewed. I forget the name of the book right now. But the author came up with a very, very intriguing phrase, and you can be sure that I'm going to get this book and I'm going to read it this summer. The author came up with a very intriguing phrase where he spoke of children in America today having a nature deficit disorder. And I thought, how intriguing. And he went on to say that we have far too many kids now who are just plugged in all the time. They're plugged into their computers. They're plugged into their stupid video games. And they don't know a thing anymore about the natural world. They don't get out in it. They don't do anything in it. And they have no sense of awe. And you can't have a sense of awe unless you're in the realm where God has designed you to have and cultivate a sense of awe. And that is the world in which we live. I'm often amazed. I could be sitting with a friend or two there at George's on Culver's Lake and fishing of an evening and say to the person I'm with, look around the lake. How many kids do you see? And you don't see any. You don't see any kids sitting out on their docks. You don't see any kids doing any of this anymore. And you find, what are they doing? Well, if they're not doing this, they're doing something else. And all too often, the something else that they're doing is something that doesn't develop in them any sense of awe at all. And the author is right. They come to have a nature deficit disorder. And if that's true of you young people, get rid of your stupid video games. Turn off the stupid television. Turn off your stupid music. Get out in the world. And it's getting out there in the world, in the world that God has created, that is designed for you to see how small you are, how much you don't know, and to develop within you a sense of awe as to who God is, who has created all of this. And you can be sure that the disciples that were out there in that arena that God gets your attention, when you're out there in the midst of the storm and you saw a real man walking on real waves with real feet, that you came to the conclusion that this is the real king. This is the real king. He is the king on the lake. He's a different king than what the Jews expected. But he is the king. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all the world. He's the king on the lake. And that's the great lesson, that this ought to burn deep into our souls. Something about the grandeur, something about the glory of Jesus Christ, the king.